message this morning really began over 20 years ago in a Bible class at Multnomah School of the Bible, of course, from Joshua to Kings. This morning our attention is directed towards King Saul's son, Jonathan. And Jonathan poses a stark contrast to his father in many ways. And there are three things that I'd like to bring to your attention this morning. And one of those will be that I believe that as we look at the contrast between Saul and Jonathan, that we begin to see the justice of God in taking the kingship away from him, from Saul. And I want to remind you that it was God who judged Saul. It wasn't his peers. And so any of us who have reason to think that Saul got a wrong deal, we must take up our cause with the Lord himself. But in the process, I want to remind you that Saul's judgment was limited to his role as a king, as king over Israel. Nowhere do the scriptures indicate that God had completely forsaken him. His actions as a king were the things that were judged by God. And we will see in a better light through the angle that Jonathan's life provides that the judgment that God brought was justifiable. Two other things that I hope will come to light as well as we go through the life of John and Jonathan here. And again, we can only do so much. There's so much here. And that is that Jonathan's life also exposes the weakness of our tendency as Christians to fall back on our humanness as an excuse for our failings and for sinful behavior. And I remember 20-some years ago, soon after I became a believer, I began to hear a refrain that I heard as an unbeliever all the time. I'm just human. I'm only human. And I understood that as an unbeliever. But I had a hard time understanding how Christians were using that. And as I looked in Jonathan's life, I began to get a different perspective on it. And the final thing that I want to look at, and it's really probably one of the greatest lessons that Jonathan's life teaches us, is the example of impartiality in our dealings in everyday life. And we see that in his responses to his father Saul and to his friend David. And it reminds us of the ever-present danger of partiality. Now, to do this, what we need to do is look through the life of Jonathan. And to do that, we must go back and begin to look at Saul's life, his father. And I want us to turn to chapter 10 and focus for a moment on the anointing of Saul as king and the first actions that King Saul took. In verse 1, chapter 10, it says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?'" So here you have Samuel, the last of the judges, anointing the first of Israel's kings. He comes to Saul, and he brings the blessing of the kingdom to Saul. In verse 6, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord," this is Samuel telling Saul, "the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." And in verse 9 it says, "And as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day." I want to stop a moment here. And I want you to notice what God has done. He has not only called Saul to be king, he has equipped him to be king. He has endowed Saul with a spirit, a blessing, specifically for the purpose of leading Israel wisely and mightily. That he actually changed Saul's heart in order to do it. He says, after these signs take place, do whatever is in your heart, for God is with you. What a tremendous promise. We come down then to chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. And when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, what is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon Saul, came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. And when Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. Here you begin to see the first fruits of God's anointing on Saul. Here you find the response of a leader. Israel hearkens to this young man's voice. And whereas they were afraid to do anything before, by threat of Saul, an army is mustered. And Saul leads them to victory. Verse 12 in chapter 11. The people then said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we will put them to death. But Saul said, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Here you have then a response of loyalty and allegiance to Saul that has been mustered. And here Saul is executing his rightful place as king. But we begin to see a shift quite quickly. And we see this in chapter 13. Here, and let me just summarize for you. What happens is, Jonathan is out with 1,000 men. Saul has 2,000. And Jonathan, his son, goes out and he actually attacks one of the Philistine outposts. This really ticks the Philistines off. Okay? And they begin to muster and all of Israel loses heart. Now, what one would expect, having just read the previous chapters, that Saul would have been, again, sent forth word saying, hey, either you line up behind me or there's going to be trouble. But he doesn't do this. Saul himself begins to lose heart. He could have done that while he waits for Samuel. Samuel doesn't show up. Oh, thank you. Samuel shows up a little bit late. As a result, as we heard last time I spoke on Saul, that Saul takes it into his hands to actually perform the sacrifice, which was a foolish thing to do. And he is judged for it, and the kingdom is taken away. But we must stop here a moment and notice something. In chapter 7, you don't have to turn here, God, through Samuel, brought about a mighty victory for Israel. God went out before them and fought for Israel. Saul knew this. Saul knew of the blessing that had come upon him. And one of the reasons that Saul brought for letting go, as it were, and going ahead and losing heart and sacrificing is because, he said, people were beginning to leave. And there was hardly anybody left. And Saul at that point lost his vision. He lost focus. He forgot that it doesn't take much for the Lord to bring about a victory. And in his fear, rather than his trust, he disobeys. He capitulates to the weak-heartedness of his people. That is not what a king is supposed to do. The king is supposed to lead his people. Now, what's interesting is the kingdom is taken away, it says at that point, from Saul. And then we move to chapter 14. And you have the same problem. You got a bunch of Philistines that are mocking and terrorizing Israel. And here all of a sudden you see Jonathan, Saul's son, who is by himself with an armor bearer. And here he's faced with a garrison of Philistines. And he thinks to himself, you know, it's obvious. It's our heritage. The God. He can win with a lot of people. He can win with a few people. And while Saul again is immobilized, his father, even though he has men around him, nor has he gone forth to call or muster the army of Israel together. You have Jonathan over here all by himself with his armor bearer. And he says, hey, let's find out whether the Lord would give this garrison of Philistines into our hands. And he basically commits a sign, as it were, about calling up to him. God seems to open the door. Jonathan climbs up. Now, you have to realize this armor bearer isn't, you know, he doesn't help. Really. He's just there. But what's interesting to me is Saul could not muster and strengthen the hearts of thousands of individuals before the Philistines. But this lonely armor bearer was willing to follow Jonathan to confront a whole garrison by himself. The very thing the king was supposed to do, Jonathan ends up doing. He draws this loyalty, fierce loyalty, out of this armor bearer. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I would have looked at Jonathan and said, you're nuts. There's no way I'm going up there. I mean, we need to, this isn't just a story, this really happened. We need to stop and put ourselves in this position. You know, Jonathan, you know, what are you thinking about? And yet he goes up and God delivers. And Saul is again impotent in the face of these things. And as a result of what Jonathan does, it awakens the hearts, it inflames the hearts of the rest of the Israelites, plus God gets involved in the fight, confuses the Philistines, and there's a great slaughter. The way God has done it over and over and over again. Where is Saul through all of this? The point we're looking at here is that Saul was to be leading the people, and he's not. Jonathan leads the people. And Jonathan's not aware of a command, a rash command that Saul gives about nobody eating until, you know, everything is wiped up. Jonathan, he's after this bout with the Philistines, finds honey, eats it, strengthened for more, finds out that he's violated this command. And what's interesting to me is that Saul's ready to kill his son for violating his command. And what we'll find in two chapters later is Saul begging for forgiveness from God for breaking God's command. Well, the people of Israel come and back Jonathan, and Jonathan is spared. What you begin to see here is even though Saul was king, Jonathan is the one who is behaving like a king. Jonathan is the one who is commanding the loyalty and trust of the people of Israel. Why? Because he believes. Now, in the midst of this, what you begin to see, I hope, is that when you come to chapter 17, and David confronts Goliath and slays him, here is a young man who has a heart like Jonathan. David was a man not only after God's own heart, but Jonathan's own heart. Now, I've always had the question, where was Jonathan all this time? This Goliath is taunting, you know, the forces of Israel. And I really don't know. But it may be, just as in every other case that we see here, Jonathan was positioned somewhere else. Saul always had, and more people around him that he ever gave to Jonathan, but Saul would be at the main and Jonathan someplace else. And very likely maybe that's what happened. But what we do find in chapter 18, and if you could turn there, beginning in verse 1, when Jonathan comes back, it says, and he hears and he meets David after David has slayed Goliath. It says, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe, the robe he was wearing, and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now here's Jonathan, at this point, initiating a covenant with David. And the objects with which he uses to make this covenant are significant. In fact, many commentators believe that the robe that he gave him signaled or designated the royalty from which Jonathan was the descendant now, because his father was king. But certainly it seems to imply, and this comes out very clear later, that Jonathan at this point recognizes and believes that God has given the kingdom to David. That he gives him all of his weapons. He gives to him, as it were, the kingdom. Jonathan, you remember, is the rightful descendant and would have taken the throne after Saul. Jonathan's heart is knit together with David. Now, I want to pause here just a moment, because there are many parallels, really, between Jonathan's life and the life of Christ, but I want to bring out one here. I've often pictured, when I see Jonathan doing this, I picture in my mind Jesus, as it were, laying aside his glory, laying aside his royalty, as it were, laying aside the authority that was given to him to come down and become a human being like one of us. This willingness to let go. If we think of Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself. In many ways, Jonathan here is emptying himself for the sake of God's kingdom. That he was willing to submit to what God had revealed. And he did not question it. And yet, if Jonathan thought, really like most of humanity has thought, and especially in our day and age, he had a real strong claim. I mean, he could have gone to God and say, God, I realize my father is not behaving in the way he should, but I'm not like him. I have been faithful to you. I have trusted your promises. I'm an upright and a righteous man. What need is there to go to the son of Jesse for a king? Am I not equal to David? And as you look through the whole life of David and you look through the life of Jonathan, you might even say that he's above David, for he never submitted himself to the sin that David did. Here was a righteous man, and God passes over him and gives it to someone else. And Jonathan accepts it. Jonathan submits to it, and he orders his life accordingly. This is a unique man, a unique individual. And he was human. We'll get back to that in a moment. Just like you and me. Now I want us to turn over to chapter 20 and look a little more closely at this relationship between Jonathan and David. If you will recall, after Saul brought David into the house, he basically sent him out to fight for him And David was extremely successful. And as David came back into the city, the women went out in the streets and began to sing. And they began to sing, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And it says at that point, Saul began to fear David. Now hear the contrast again. Jonathan coming and giving. Saul, unyielding, grasping. The contrast is so dramatic. Opening his hands and emptying himself, and his father grasping. And he never did let go. Saul didn't. He chased David to his dying breath. He tried to kill him on several occasions. And in the process, he even tried to kill his own son because he thought that he'd gone over to David's side. In chapter 20, David has fled from Saul, and he goes to Jonathan and he asks, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life? Never, Jonathan replied, you are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so. But David took an oath and said, your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said to himself, Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved. Yet, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death. Jonathan said to David, whatever you want me to do, I will do for you. So David said, look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I'm supposed to dine with your king, with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him. David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. And if he says, very well, then your servant is safe. But if he does, if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why, hand me over to your father. Never, Jonathan said, if I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you? And David asked, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? And at this point, Jonathan enters into another covenant with David. And in this covenant, he also makes David covenant with him. And I think maybe Jonathan had a premonition of what was ahead. Because he knew, he says, the day God had given David the kingdom. And he says, when all of your enemies have been done away with, if there's anybody left in my family, show him kindness. And David promised that he would. Now, what you see here is you begin to see where Jonathan finds himself. If you talk about a rock, between a rock and a hard place, this is where Jonathan is. He has the obligation before the Lord to honor his father and to obey him in an appropriate way. But at the same time, he has a responsibility to recognize and follow the will of God, which has been manifested in David. What does he do? He's caught. All I'll say at this point is that Jonathan is able to navigate his way through this rock and a hard place in a successful way. That when Jonathan dies, he dies having fulfilled his rightful obligation and love to his father and the same time with David. The question is, how do you do it? We'll get to that in a moment. But we see Jonathan at this point, having to deal with these issues. In many ways, if we stop and we look at the circumstances of his life, he is confronted with what we might call superhuman circumstances. Circumstances that call upon an individual to perform heroic deeds. And I'm not just mean going after a Philistine garrison. I'm talking about being able to follow God in terribly difficult circumstances. Well, what Jonathan does is he goes to his father, He realizes that Saul is really wants to kill David. He basically confronts his father with the unrighteousness of this act. His father will not listen. In fact, becomes so enraged that he tries to kill his son Jonathan. Jonathan is grieved. He's angry about the situation. Goes back to David. Tells him that there's no place for you here. You must flee. And he flees. But what does Jonathan do? He goes back to his father. There may have been rightful cause at that point for Jonathan to say, my place is with the anointed king, and to have followed David. But he doesn't. He goes back to his father, Saul. Now, I want to just look for a moment at these two aspects of Jonathan's life. This almost sort of superhuman circumstances in which he finds himself, and the impartiality in which he was able to live his life before these two great realities that he's confronting, his father and David. First, I just want to note, we've all used it, I've used it, this idea, well, I'm only human. Well, there's a theological misconception here, I think, on our parts at times. First is that there's nothing inherently defective about what it means to be human, about human nature. That's how God has made us. That's something we're to celebrate and to embrace. God says he's made us a little lower than angels and crowned us with glory and honor. To be a human being is to be something extremely precious and important. The potentiality that God has given to each human being is something that we can hardly fathom. We must look to Christ to see the full potential of what it means to be human. So theologically, we can't just say, well, I'm only human, is some kind of excuse for our behavior. Now, certainly we're fallen, and we need to take that into consideration. And most of the time, that's what we're saying when we use that phrase. I'm defective. What do you expect? Well, what's interesting is God never uses that kind of language. He says, oh, yeah, I know they're but dust, so I won't hassle it. He says, no, they're but dust. But he expects obedience. Peter goes so far and says, be holy, as your Father in heaven is holy. As human beings, rather than being under the table looking at the crumbs, God says, get up the table and begin to behave the way you ought to behave. And do not use what I have made you as an excuse for wrong behavior. Jonathan shows us a better way. He is human, just like us. And yet he was not satisfied with the crumbs. He wasn't willing to use his weakness and inadequacy as an excuse, and he pressed on. He set his sights high, and he believed that God would bless him for it. And that is the call, that is the model that Jonathan gives to us. It's been said we are too easily pleased. We become complacent. We're happy with mediocrity. Jonathan wasn't. He wanted all that God could give him and to reach as much potential of how God had made him, what God had made him, as he possibly could. And he did it. Jonathan wasn't perfect. But I encourage you, read through his life. Maybe you haven't read it with these kinds of eyes. But the guy is remarkable. But he isn't remarkable because God had blessed him in some special way. Saul had been blessed in a special way. If anybody had what it took, Saul did. God changed his heart. God blessed him. But Saul didn't use it. But what Jonathan did have, he used. And it's time for me and it's time for you to realize that God calls us to a high calling, and it is attainable. Now, I'm not saying I don't have in my mind, my vision, going out and doing great and mighty things that could be front page news on the head page newspaper. I'm talking about a life of obedience in the big and little things. I'm talking about fidelity, faithfulness. I'm talking about the ability to resist sin and to embrace that which is right. Now, what's interesting to me, and this leads us to the last point in this point of partiality, is that we often use this notion of I'm only human in a very selective sort of way. We use it for ourselves, and we use it for those people that have endeared themselves to us. But we often do not cut slack with other people. You know, there's certain people that, you know, they deserve what they get. But my son, well, he's only human. You have to understand that. Or this friend of mine, or my wife, or my husband. And this leads to this notion of partiality. And it's amazing to me as I look through the life of Jonathan, what he was able to accomplish. I mean, we're all familiar with this vice. And we meet it very early on, as soon as we are become a part of a peer group. I mean, you meet it on the playground when you're a kid. You meet it in your home with your brothers and sisters. You meet it at work. You meet it at school. You meet it even in the church. It's a universal plague among humanity. And the scriptures condemn it unequivocally. The Old Testament is particularly vocal about this vice. And yet most of us are more familiar with James 2:1, where it says, my brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. You know, and James probably understood this. He was the brother of Jesus. He didn't become one of the 12. You don't even really read about him until you get into Acts. You don't even know he exists. It may be that James struggled with jealousy in the beginning. We don't know. But whether he did or he didn't, he certainly learned from Jesus that Jesus did not make decisions based on partiality. Peter learned this lesson, and he learned it well also. In 1 Peter 1:17, he says, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here and reverent fear. Of all the disciples, we are most familiar with Peter's life. And we're aware of the many opportunities during his time with Jesus to learn this lesson. But his life also reminds us of how powerful and destructive the sin of partiality is. How loyalty, which is a virtue, can so quickly turn to partiality, which is a vice. In Galatians, Peter is an apostle. And it takes Paul, a lesser apostle as it were, to come and to shake Peter's cage. For Peter, until the Jews came, delighted to be with the Gentiles, Paul tells us. But as soon as the Jews showed up, Peter separated himself. And Paul confronts him with it and says, this is not right, Peter. That even as a ripe apostle, as it were, mature, this was something that could actually also grab a hold of him. And God was quick to point it out. I want to look at this a little bit more closely, because this sin of partiality inevitably robs us of the ability to show genuine love in relationships. One, because of it, we fail to deal with the sins and weaknesses of those that we have close ties with, whether they're parents, children, friends, co-workers. When partiality comes, we lose heart, and we do not take the steps that we ought to confront these weaknesses or even the sins of those people often that are closest to us. And therefore, in doing so, we encourage them in a way that is displeasing to the Lord. It hinders us from actually being able to love them. The idea of partiality also implies that there is someone else you should. That there's partiality shown to one over against someone else. Therefore, we are taking, as it were, from someone else what they rightly deserve. We not only rob love from the one that we're showing partiality to, but we also rob what is rightly deserving to the one that's being passed over. So it routinely robs both parties of a right response. Jonathan was able to avoid both of these things. He succeeded in loving his father and his friend David. Now, how did he do this? He did it, and this is the main principle. When you find yourself in that situation, if you find yourself looking one way or the other, you will fall into this sin. You cannot avoid it. When that situation comes, you have only one and one job only. You must focus on the Lord. Push fear aside of what the implications may be of my obedience and follow Him. Trusting Him that in doing what is right in this situation, these relationships will take care of themselves. As soon as our focus begins on one or the other, we've got problems. And that is what Jonathan did. He kept his focus here. To his father, he owed honor and the appropriate obedience of a son. To David, submission to God's will in making him king, and the love and loyalty that was David's because he was his friend. Jonathan, as I pointed out, never left his father, even though there may have been cause for him to do so. He never went off with David. He loved his father by telling him the truth. He loved his father by seeking to reopen his eyes to the sin that had grasped him. He was willing to risk his relationship with his father, and even, as we found out, risk his life in doing so. For at one point, in seeking to open his father's eyes, Saul takes a spear and tries to run him through. In the end, if you haven't finished all of 1 Peter, if you've never read through it, in the end, Jonathan dies on the battlefield, fighting with his father and dying with him in a cause that may justly be considered a lost cause. To his dying day, he honored his father. But he also honored David, both for the spirit, David's spirit, and for what God had made him king. He submitted to God's wisdom in making him king in his place. Note that Jonathan could have marshaled a strong case, as I said before, for himself, but he doesn't do it. He lets go. Jonathan would have nothing of this. And what I'm reminded of is John the Baptist. The spirit that dwelt in Jonathan was the spirit that we see in John the Baptist. When John the Baptist is confronted by his disciples and saying, everybody is going over to Jesus, John the Baptist says, hey, I told you, I'm not the Messiah. I must decrease, he must increase. Jonathan was willing to let go and to decrease in order that David, the anointed, might increase. The Lord God of Israel was the compass, as it were, of Jonathan's life, and it pointed due north, as it were, and he followed that. And it enabled him to escape the pitfalls of partiality and to take hold of that kind of impartiality which God commands. It allowed him to navigate his way through what we humans find the most demanding, fearful, and treacherous path. We all of us, have experienced this. Jonathan was indeed a man after God's own heart. And he was, in George MacDonald's way he describes it, a true son of God. To be a child, George MacDonald said, is not necessarily to be a son. And please, for the women who are here, you know, include yourself here as a daughter. To be a child is not necessarily to be a son or a daughter. The childship is the lower condition of the upward process towards sonship, true sonship. The soil out of which true sonship will grow. God can no more than an earthly parent be content to have only children. He must have sons and daughters, children of his soul, of his spirit, of his love, not merely in the sense that he loves them, or even that they love him, but in the sense that they love like him, love as he does. Jonathan, unlike his father, was a true son of God. He loved and lived like God. And again, please note that Jonathan was only human. And it was, and this is the important point, that it was by virtue of his being human that he became a son. And it is by virtue of our humanness that we too become sons and daughters. And we have a choice this morning. We can either fall back and hide behind a fallen nature as an excuse for spiritual mediocrity, or we can follow a better way, which our brother Jonathan has shown us, and reach out for the heavens and for the Son of Man who dwells in them, and seek with the hope of his promises to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. For this is what we have been called to, and nothing less. Let's pray. Our Father, your Spirit is constantly calling us to higher ground. Not because you're necessarily angry with us, but because, like a loving parent, you see what is ahead and the glory of it. And you constantly want to press us on to good things. Unlike us who are so willing to be too easily content, you shake us up. You push us on. You cause us to do what we could not do left to ourselves. Oh, Father, we pray that you would stir up our spirit to hearken to the spirit that you've given to us, the spirit of your Son, the Holy Spirit, and that we might be willing, as it were, to take that higher ground, to not be so easily pleased, to not be lulled asleep by the toys of this world, but to recognize that there are things far grander, things that we cannot perceive or see now, because the eyes of our faith, the eyes of our heart, have just not developed that capacity. That I would pray, Lord, for myself and for every brother and sister here, that we would turn our hearts to a life of obedience to you, to turn the compass of our life to true north, towards the Lord Jesus, and seeking to push out the fears that crowd around us, and to press on, and to have the eyes of our heart enlarged and enlightened, that we might begin to see those wonders that so few ever see. We ask this in Jesus' name.